Well, dear friends, if you'll take again your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, and we are going to be reading verses 13 to 25. Before we read the Word of the Lord together, let us ask God to help us understand. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you pleading that you would grant us ears that hear as your Spirit speaks to us through the Scripture. And Lord, we pray that we would take to heart all that you lay before us. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to grasp these wonderful things that you're revealing to us about our Redeemer and His love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Again, we are in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23, and I'll begin our reading in verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection, started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. Sometime around the year 26 AD, under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, likely a man of some military prestige, was appointed to be the sixth governor of Judea. It was a tough job because the Jews, by and large, despised Roman rule and wanted their oppressors overpowered. Various movements echoing the days of Judas Maccabeus, a.k.a. the Hammer, Judas the Hammer, that's what Maccabeus means. These people yearned for something like that. They yearned for military intervention, guerrilla tactics to throw off the yoke of Rome. And that rebellious spirit, so thought Pilate, required a firm hand. But firmness was often expressed by Pilate with brutality. Two later sources, Josephus and Philo, neither of whom are Christians, they judged Pilate to be cruel, stubborn, and full of contempt for the Jews and their faith. Several instances reveal Pilate's hatred and harshness toward the Jews. For instance, Pilate once took monies from the temple treasury and used those monies to construct an aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem. The Jews strongly protested Pilate's stealing of temple funds for public use, but Pilate responded by sending the Roman soldiers to slaughter the protesters. Earlier in Luke 13, Jesus told us of another instance of murderous behavior. Pilate had executed some Galileans who had likely come to Jerusalem and resisted Pilate's rule, and then he took the blood of these people and he mingled it with their sacrifices. Incidents like this put Pilate on shaky ground. The Jews hated him, and they wanted him removed from office, and they went over his head to Caesar to plead for his removal several times. finally around AD 37, Rome ousts Pilate from his office due to the mismanagement of his subjects. So when we come to our text, it's really important you understand Pilate is on tenuous ground politically. He's trying to keep the calm and thus keep his job. And that political dance of placating the people will cause him tremendous trouble. It's going to pull him into further evil so that under his rule, the innocent Jesus suffers. I want you to see three things with me as we make our way through the text. First, note innocence declared. Innocence declared. Now, throughout the whole interaction with Pilate, which started in chapter 23, verse 1, Luke keeps pressing the matter of Jesus' innocence. After Pilate's initial interrogation, he said back in verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." And yet the Jews kept insisting about Jesus' rebellion-stirring behavior from Galilee to Jerusalem, patently false, but urgently stated nonetheless. Now, this appeared to give Pilate an out. Oh, from Galilee, I'll send him over to Herod and he can deal with the problem. But as we pick up in verse 13, Herod has now sent Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate has assembled the accusers again, and we're told here that it's the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. Now, just as an aside here, we usually hear about the chief priests, the rulers, and the scribes, but now there's a new category of opponents, the people. Ordinarily, when Luke has used this word for people, he's depicted the crowds who have been responsive to Jesus. Jesus had been teaching the people in the temple all week long. And the people, Luke 19, were hanging on his words. When Jesus locked horns with the scribes, chief priests, and rulers, or elders, over John's baptism, it was fear of the people that caused the religious leaders not to respond, not to be honest about what they thought of John's ministry. Luke 20. Likewise, it was for fear of the people that they didn't seize Jesus openly. Luke 22. However, now, brethren, we see that the people are fickle. And with the right pressure, they have been largely turned away from any allegiance to Jesus. He's not the kind of Savior that they're seeking. Ironically, they want a leader who does exactly the kinds of things for which Jesus is being accused, rebelling against Rome. So Pilate refuses to accept the idea that Jesus is a rebel. He restates the charges, verse 14. "You brought me this man who is misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold," strong word, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Now, with all of Rome's flaws, and they are many, Rome has been famous for its legal system. It's the world's best at the time, and Roman legal practices inform matters even today. This is the best legal system on the planet, and it's saying Jesus is not guilty. But this is not merely Pilate's personal opinion. He adds corroborating evidence. Verse 15, "Neither did Herod." Herod didn't find Jesus guilty of the charges against him. So now we have two witnesses. Pagan witnesses, yes, who are hostile to Jesus, yes, but two witnesses saying he is not guilty. According to Jewish law, every matter is to be established on the testimony of, do you remember? Two or three witnesses. Then for good measure, Pilate gives us more oomph in his evaluation by saying, verse 15, probably a little bit of impatience coming out, "Look," he's frustrated, "nothing deserving death has been done by him." And if that weren't enough, Pilate will say again in verse 22, "I have found no guilt in him deserving death." This adds up in the text to three declarations specifically, no guilt, no guilt, no guilt. And then we add to it Herod not believing there's any guilt in Jesus, and Pilate also saying nothing rises to the level of the death penalty. Five statements in the larger section that Jesus is innocent. Now, why do you think Luke wants the Christian to hear and understand this. With tongue in cheek, what is the gospel according to Pilate, as one has put it? It's that Jesus is innocent. And throughout the New Testament, the apostles continue to state this fact. Remember Gabriel, when he appeared to Mary, he told her, "The child born to you will be holy." Luke 1. What did the demons call Jesus? The Holy One of God, Luke 4. The church will say that Jesus is the Father's holy servant, Acts 4. Paul will say that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5. Peter will say that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2. John will say that there is in Jesus no sin, 1 John 3. And the author of Hebrews, for good measure, tells us that Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Brethren, why is this declaration so often repeated? Why are the apostles insistent on this point? Because what do we need to save our souls? We need a substitute who is blameless. We need a perfect record of obedience, yet one willing to be the Lamb of God who would bear our crimes. And this is who Jesus is. Positively righteous, willing to be the Lamb led to the slaughter. And beloved, we should glory in this truth. We have a representative who meets the demands of God. Even the pagans and the demons know that. Our hope is resting in a second Adam who passed every test, who succeeded where Adam failed, who succeeded where Israel failed, who succeeded where every significant leader in the history of God's people failed, who has succeeded where all of us individually have failed. If we come today resting in our labors to procure for ourselves favor from God, we would be hopeless and without the possibility of change. Because the best of our works still fall short of God's glory. But Jesus pleases the Father. Jesus is the spotless Lamb. Jesus is the one upon whom we can count. He is perfect obedience, and He's willing to credit that perfection to our account through faith. Our comfort when Satan comes to accuse us, to dig up your past sins and rub your nose in it, our comfort is this: Jesus has fulfilled all the law that we have broken. Jesus has satisfied the demands of God's holiness. Jesus has carried out every requirement. Jesus, the righteous one, has determined to stand in our place. Therefore, we come who cling to Christ, not boasting in the works of our hands, but boasting only in Jesus, who is clothed in perfection, and therefore we have His royal robes of righteousness around us. Therefore, in the judicial scene in heaven, the Father can say of you and me, "I find no guilt in Him. I find nothing deserving death in her." Praise be to God for the gift of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, see with me, not only innocence declared, substitution displayed. Pilate has a real problem. He's convinced of Jesus' innocence. It's been corroborated by Herod, a former enemy. But still, the Jews will not back down. Thus, Pilate, who's in a political trap, something of his own making, because if he wasn't such a rotten ruler, maybe the people would be willing to take his word and be satisfied. But he can't afford here to have a riot break out. It would break him. So he starts trying to placate the hostile audience. He begins by saying, after stating that Jesus has no guilt, "I will therefore punish and release him." Or more literally, "Having punished him, I will release." Now, Luke does not record for us the carrying out of this punishment, nor what it was, but there's no question what Pilate has in mind here, and it's the Roman scourging, where the Roman guards would take the accused, strip him down, tie his hands up to a pole, and whip him with that horrific flagrum, a whip of oxhide rope, so leather straps having bone fragments and often little lead balls sewn into them so that they do supreme damage. And though there's some debate about the piecing together of biblical events, it appears that Jesus was scourged twice. John 19 records a scourging before Pilate finishes debating the matter with the Jews. That's what's going on right here in our text. And then Mark 15 tells us, after the sentence of crucifixion was finally delivered, Jesus is scourged again. Now, there are three types of scourging that the Romans would do that vary in severity. And it's assumed the punishment here is the least severe at the start. It's the "we'll teach him a lesson and rough him up a bit" type. That's what Pilate's saying. We'll rough him up and then we'll release him. Now, this mindset in Pilate, this action, should raise a significant question for you and me. If Pilate believes Jesus is innocent, why is he having him scourged at all? That's a punishment for the guilty. And Jesus is not guilty. But do you already see that justice in Rome is still not justice? Pilate is just trying to appease the crowd. So he orders what is totally unjust simply to satisfy the populace. Pilate is already a compromised man. He's willing to abandon facts, no reason for a charge, and administer pain just to save his own neck. But it doesn't work. Verse 18, they all cried out together, note the unified opposition to Jesus, all together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Now, Luke doesn't explain what was apparently a custom at the time of a feast to show mercy to a prisoner and build good favor with the Jews by releasing a condemned man. Now, I said Luke doesn't explain it. Notice the ESV skips verse 17. If you're reading another translation, perhaps the New American Standard, verse 17 is in italics. Verse 17 says, "Now he was obliged," Pilate, "he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner." This phrase is missing from almost every early manuscript, hence its absence in Luke, of the ESV's portraying of Luke. The language appears to be an addition, trying to bring Luke into conformity with Matthew and Mark. But what's important for us, if you have questions about all that, you can ask me later. What's important for us is that all of the Gospels witness to the same fact, that there was a custom of releasing a prisoner. So while Pilate is working really hard to get Jesus released, the chief priests, rulers, and the people are shouting for Barabbas to be released. And what irony there is in this demand from the mob. All four Gospels tell us of Barabbas, but only Luke explains his crimes. Did you see them? Verse 19. He had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. That means Barabbas is guilty of the political terrorism, the attacks on Rome, of which the religious leaders are accusing Jesus. What hypocrisy is here evident in the Jews? They're demanding Jesus' death because he is subversive to political authority, while right now they themselves are resisting political authority, and they want the terrorist, a man who rebels against all authority, to go free. It's totally illogical. But I want to remind you of something very important. Sin is never logical. Sin warps your mind to such a degree that those darkened by the power of sin do things that are totally contradictory many of you are frustrated about what sinners are doing because it doesn't make any sense. Brethren, that is the way it will always be, because sinners do things that don't make sense. Sin warps your mind, and mankind is warped with wickedness. Sinners by nature are blind to God-pleasing behavior, but they're willingly blind, we might say, because they love the darkness. In fact, how can anyone read this scene and fail to see the love of darkness? The hatred for Jesus doesn't make any sense. But there's a spiritual principle at work. Namely, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever so that they can't see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the devil, working in the sons of disobedience, so that they willingly, that's important, they willingly resist, and they are full of hostility towards God and His Christ. Well, this too is all of our native condition, as Scripture teaches. John 1, John 3, Romans 3, Romans 5, Ephesians 2, Titus 1, you back can point your finger somewhere, and you will learn of what we are by nature. Sinful man possesses a deceitful heart, is dominated by Satan's lies, and defiant toward God. That is precisely why we need a Savior. If we could be righteous, the cross wouldn't need to happen. But we aren't, and we can't be. And praise be to God that Jesus has come, even though He knows the treatment He will receive by wicked men. Again, the people are calling for Jesus' death, and they're not interested in what is right or what is just or what is true. They are only interested in having their bloodlust satisfied. They're acting like beasts consumed with an appetite for blood. And while this amnesty to a prisoner was Pilate's way to build capital with the Jews, he is trapped again. Because the people don't want the innocent one released. They want the innocent one murdered in the place of a murderer. But oh, what significance the whole scene should be for us. Because, beloved, here we are seeing a glimpse of the gospel, a picture to us of the substitutionary atonement that Jesus goes to the cross to perform. The cross will be the place of a great exchange. The just condemned for the unjust. And that's exactly what's happening here, as the people want Barabbas let go, and they want Jesus to die. Barabbas is a notorious lawbreaker. Jesus has broken no laws. Barabbas is guilty of multiple crimes, insurrection and murder. Jesus has been accused of such things, and He's innocent of them all. Barabbas shirks God's authority by refusing to submit to those God has ordained over him. Jesus, even right now, amidst staggering injustice, submits to God's design. Barabbas is a zealot for the kingdom of man, and he will use any means necessary to advance his own name and his cause. Jesus is zealous for the kingdom of God, and he's willing to die under curse to raise our names from infamy to glory. Barabbas has hatred for his enemies. Jesus loves his enemies. He's already appealed to Pilate. He spent years appealing to the religious leaders. He washed Judas's feet. He healed one of the servants of the high priest who came to arrest him. So while Barabbas has gone around doing scandalous acts of evil, Jesus has conducted a thorough ministry of doing nothing but good. Barabbas disregards the law. Jesus has taught the true meaning of the law. But in spite of all of this, and even knowing their charges against Jesus are a lie, knowing they can't convict Him of sin, with envy and murder in their hearts, they call for Barabbas to go free and for Jesus to be given over to death. This, beloved, is the height of calling evil good and good evil. is a shameless act of twisting justice, and it is breathtakingly despicable. It should grieve your soul. And yet our sovereign Father overrules all the actions of these wicked men and even their little political games to have Jesus condemned for us in our place, in fulfillment of Scripture. Do you remember Isaiah 53 had declared long ago that God's servant would come and all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him, the servant of the Lord, the iniquity of us all. Now we haven't yet reached the point of that great exchange where Jesus becomes sin for us. That will happen on the cross. But the exchange demanded by the Jews is finally carried out in picture in verse 25. Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. That is an emblem of the gospel. And further, it shows us the deep humiliation to which Jesus will submit to save our souls. Here we are, beloved, as notorious lawbreakers. Probably don't think of yourself that way. I'm a good and upright citizen. You are a notorious lawbreaker. You have sinned against God in its cosmic treason. We've sinned in thought, word, and deed. We've sinned every single day of our lives. Some of us have sinned with publicly scandalous sins. We've done things utterly repugnant even to pagans. We may not be in a physical jail cell because of our crimes. We may not have taken the action to violently lay our hands on someone and squeeze the life out of them. But there's murder in our hearts. All internal hatred, all vicious name-calling arises, Jesus taught us, Matthew 5, from a murderous heart. Further, by nature, we are all prisoners to the power of sin, and we are worthy of the penalty of sin, death, falling down upon us. Because do you know that the Bible says, Deuteronomy 27, 26, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law, God's law, by doing them. In other words, everyone who doesn't do everything written in the book of the law is under a curse. And that curse should fall on us even if we've violated but one law. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point becomes accountable for all of it. We in ourselves, considering our crimes against God, are guilty of breaking the law of God, and we are serial offenders. We stand before the bar of God's justice, deserving death. But the innocent one stands there with us. And the innocent one is our advocate. And he says, I will take the guilt of this one upon me. I will suffer for her notorious evil, for his scandalous violations of the law. I will carry the full weight of all of their wicked acts. I will give myself in their place to redeem them from every lawless deed. Beloved, here is all your hope. Here is all your great joy. Here is the establishment of your peace. Here is the assurance of your salvation that Jesus will be delivered up for us all. Jesus will take the full weight of the Father's judicial condemnation to set us free. Philip Bliss, the hymn writer, he stares at this scene and he writes, we'll sing in a minute, but you'll sing it too quickly. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Are you here this morning, dear friend, resting in what Jesus has done? Looking to His redeeming grace, looking to Him for your justification. Is He all our righteousness? Are we leaning daily on that sweet and marvelous thought that Jesus, our substitute, has been delivered over for us? Octavius Winslow, a 19th century preacher, put it this way: who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. What amazing love. And then finally, see with me, much more briefly, voices demanded. Pilate has been attempting to persuade the Jews to let Jesus go. He's made these declarations of innocence. He's had Jesus roughed up a bit and then presented Jesus bloodied up and weakened after the scourging. Maybe he thought some ounce of compassion would arise in their heart. It doesn't work. Pilate keeps trying to release Jesus. Note the repetition, verse 16. I will therefore punish and release Him. Verse 18, they all cried out together, away with this man and release for us, or to us, Barabbas. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. The more he tries to set Jesus free, the more recalcitrant the crowd becomes. Pilate is calling to them, and they call back. Verse 21, they were literally shouting continually, saying, crucify, crucify Him. It's a battle of wills, calling, going back and forth. Only Pilate's call was a one-time approach. The people are incessant. Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. They're shouting and shouting and shouting, working themselves up into a frenzy. Pilate tries to speak to the situation. Why? What evil has He done? I haven't found any guilt in Him deserving of death. I'll just punish Him and release Him. But they're urgent. A picturesque word Luke will use in Acts 27 of a storm violently coming down upon the ship Paul is on, and for many days carrying the ship in a fury. The people are in a fury, coming down with their shouts. And now it's clear Pilate is lost. He's no longer announcing his ruling. He's debating with the mob. And it's pointless. They demand what they want, and the voices will get it. Verse 23, they were continually demanding that He be crucified, and they drowned Pilate out. Now, Pilate's on shaky ground. They might attack Him. They might get Him fired if He doesn't do what they say. So Pilate caves, or as the end of verse 23 has it, and their voices prevail. Now I want you to note something important. Luke is clearly laying great blame on the religious leaders of the Jews, the civil leaders, and the fickle crowd. They bear tremendous guilt in seeing Jesus executed. So much that Peter will soon preach to the Jews at Pentecost saying, you crucified and killed Jesus. Or he'll tell them again, you killed the author of life. It's a chilling moment. Luke doesn't record, Matthew does, where Pilate comes and he publicly washes his hands with water. And he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And the crowd responds, get these words, His blood be on us and on our children. Oh, how heart-wrenching. They're asking for wrath to fall upon them. That's what their voices want. Now, these voices are long since silenced. They get what they want. Jesus is crucified. But they also get the judicial guilt which they deserve, so that as Jesus predicted in the coming Jewish war in the next generation, Jerusalem and its inhabitants will be crushed. Judgment falls on these wicked voices. Let that be a reminder to any voice that demands Jesus' innocence be ignored, or that mocks Jesus' power and goodness, or that fails to submit to Jesus as King. Your voice may get what you want in this short season on earth, but soon the voice that resists Christ will be muzzled in death and judgment. no one raises a voice against King Jesus and gets away with it. And yet, tender Jesus, through his apostles, will say, while telling these Jews, "You killed Jesus, repent." Isn't that amazing? Repent. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Even for these rebels calling for the death of Christ, there's hope if they would turn. But many of them won't turn. What a sad thing to see that your voice only desires for your own judgment because you love your sin that much. But yet I want to end with this. These angry voices get what they demanded. But then note what Pilate has to say, verse 24, or Luke reports about Pilate, I should say. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. You should scratch your head a bit here. Pilate decided? Don't miss that statement. Pilate is pressured. The Jews are a driving force against him. But Pilate makes an official decision right here to give the voices what they want, to hand Jesus over to crucifixion. What significance does that have? It means that Pilate, while attempting to declare his innocence, is not innocent. He pushes aside his own conviction that Jesus is innocent to maintain peace. But it won't be peace with God. In Pilate's name, as his voice consigns Jesus to death, Pilate's name echoes Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day as we declare that our Savior suffered under Pontius Pilate. He is guilty. And yet, brethren, this is the will of God, to have Jesus die under a curse for us. Pilate is responsible, yes. Anyone who loves the praise of man more than the glory of God will find himself in serious trouble. But while many voices are shouting in the ruckus, there is one voice that's saying nothing. It's Jesus, no longer speaking, just silently submitting to these voices making their demands. How could he do that? He does it in love, that he might author your redemption. Surely it should evoke the most glorious praise of Jesus Christ, that he would face this for you and for me. Let us pray together. O Lord, we marvel at your love for sinners. We marvel, Lord Jesus, that you would willingly suffer such injustice and scourging, mockery and piercing for our sakes. And Lord, we pray that you would compel us with your kindness to seek you, to love you, to repent of our sin. We pray that we would be found not standing in our own righteousness, but running to the innocent one and find ourselves covered in his blood. And Lord, we pray for our souls who do love Jesus, that you would cause us to love Jesus more and make us live for the glory of his great name. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.